With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It has been often and rightly said that you can tell what a church believes by what it sings, and that you can tell how passionately they believe it by how fervently they sing. So I think it's just fitting that from the first note until that final chord, we have been musically, corporately exalting Jesus Christ as our Savior, our God, our Lord, and our King. From the first note of the service, we, the faithful, beckoned one another, come and adore Him, born the King of angels. We said we would come and adore Him, Christ the Lord. Then we said, this God to whom we praise, He is a God Almighty and a God of victory, so we give Him praise. The choir reminded us His name is a powerful, beautiful, wonderful name, and that He has no rival, no equal. Now and forever, God, You reign. And then the rest of us, I hope you did, we crowned Him with many crowns. The Lamb upon His throne, and we held Him as our matchless King through all eternity. And then, oh, my heart was stirred when we said to our God, hear Your people sing holy to who? To the King of Kings. We're just agreeing with this Psalter. The Lord reigns. But now the psalm and the sermon today are really designed to answer a question posed by another great hymn writer. It's a Christological hymn that we don't really sing much in our church, but it poses the question like this: who is He in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Now, Psalm 93 is somewhat unique. It has some characteristics that are not shared by many other psalms. For one thing, it is anonymous in its authorship. We don't know exactly what human instrument God used to pen Psalm 93. Some scholars say it was the prophet Moses. Others say, no, it was King David. But I don't think it really matters, because the psalm is about a prophet greater than Moses and a king much higher than David. The Lord reigns. This psalm is of an unknown context. We don't know the historical setting or the personal circumstance in which the psalmist writes, but I submit again that doesn't really matter, because it gives us a truth that is timeless and unchanging. The Lord reigns, and that will fit every circumstance and every situation for every believer in Christ. There's one other thing that's a little unique about this psalm. While it is God-centered, it is also man-absent. There's no reference specifically to humanity in this text. Now, typically a psalm of praise will begin by discussing some problem that the psalmist has, some burden he's carrying, some load that he's toting around, and then he looks up and he sees the glory of God, and God moves, God intervenes, God provides, and then he just explodes with a doxology of praise. But not so with this psalm. There is no mention of the writer at all. It's all about the reign of the King and the King who reigns. I would humbly submit, as we turn to the text, that that means there's not a lot of personal application in the psalm, but there's a boatload of it from the psalm. Because like an adjustable wrench and a can of WD-40, this psalm will solve a whole bunch of problems. If you just know the Lord reigns, when you're facing an unhealthy doctor's report, just know the Lord reigns. When your family for Christmas is going to have to travel home from the prodigal country and the pig pen, just know the Lord reigns. When there's too much month at the end of the money, thank God the Lord reigns. over every circumstance, every situation, from every hill, every mountaintop. May it sound out from this pulpit today, the Lord God Almighty reigns. And in these five verses, we see three attributes of His kingly rule. He reigns in preeminence, He reigns in power, He reigns in perfection. Let's take them one at a time. In verses 1 and 2, we see that He reigns in preeminence. The Lord reigns. Quite frankly, I could take any one of those three words, the Lord reigns, and I could preach for 45 minutes about any one of those words, let alone all three of them together, and five verses in total, but the Lord reigns. Now, in the world, there are a lot of different forms of government. We're blessed to live in a democratic republic governed by the laws of our Constitution. Some countries have a straight democracy. Some have a king and a parliament. Some live under a dictatorship. But in the universe that governs the world, it's a theocracy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I say again, you'll not appreciate how far down He came to save you until you are reminded of how up and high He was before He came. Moments ago, we lifted our voice and said, Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. Above all what, Pastor? Above all thrones and dominions and powers and position. He reigns in preeminence. The Lord reigns. Now, in verses 1 and 2, I want to give you not 3, not 4, not 5, but 6 attributes of His preeminent reign. Write and listen quickly. First, He reigns exclusively. The Lord reigns. A reminder that heaven is not a duplex. God's throne is not a two-seater. Though He exists in a triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, His governance is not one of shared power. There are no distinct, separate, but equal co-branches of government in heaven. There is no parliament. There is no Supreme Court higher than He. The Lord sits by Himself on the throne of the universe. Singer-songwriter Steve Green, decades ago, said that God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. 5 times in this text, the writer refers to Him as Lord. 3 of those 5 are affixed with the definite article, the Lord. Now, to be clear, the word the is not in the Hebrew text. It is supplied by the translators, and I think rightly and wisely so, because the psalmist knew that there were a lot of little lords, lowercase L, a whole bunch of little potentates running around the universe claiming to have the right to rule and reign. And how do I know that there are such lesser lords? Some of them have squatted on the throne of my own soul from time to time. And here the psalmist says, I'm not talking about the little Lord Fauntleroy of power and privilege and possession. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm not talking about a lesser power or potentate. I'm not talking about some measly mortal president and leader of men. I want you to know I'm talking about the one true living God. The Lord reigns. And He reigns exclusively. Secondly, He reigns sovereignly. The Lord reigns. You see that word Lord in your Bible? Look down at it and you will see it's 4 capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the translator's way of letting you know this is the translation of Yahweh. Or in the Greek language, Jehovah. It's as much of the proper name of God as we have. For the most part, we just have titles of God. He's a rock and a fortress and a redeemer and a strong tower. But to the extent we have a proper name of God, here it is, that Yahweh, the Lord, reigns. Used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, it literally means the self-existent one. The one who answers to no one else. Quite frankly, because there's nobody else on His level to whom He could answer. The Lord. Literally in a category by himself. Now, to say that the king or the Lord reigns sovereignly ought to be redundant, because even if you just look at the word sovereign, you see the word reign nestled in the middle of the word. Sovereigns reign because that's what they do. If you're reigning, you are a sovereign. If you are a sovereign, you reign. I said that it ought to be redundant, but for many of God's people today, it is not. We act as if we can have this King of Kings, this sovereign of the universe, seated on the throne of our own soul, but he has no supposed right to rule, to dictate, to be the master, the boss, the king. Some four decades ago, the late Dr. John MacArthur wrote one of his most controversial books. It dealt with what is now known as lordship salvation, that Jesus cannot be Savior without being Lord, which does not mean that we always obey him, but it does mean he can't be Savior without being Lord, because Lord is what he is. And I just say the Lord reigns. Wherever he goes, wherever he is, the Lord is big and in charge. Over the universe, he reigns. Over the affairs of men, he reigns. And from the youngest repentant child to the oldest senior adult who'll come by simple grace through faith, responding to the call of God, when he enters the human heart, he comes in as Lord. And the Lord reigns. Exclusively, sovereignly. He reigns naturally. I started to say innately because what I mean is it is innate in his own person. It's in his own nature that he reigns. The Lord reigns. Well, of course he does, because he's the Lord. It's what lords do. The Hebrew word rendered here as reigns could be translated as became king or ascended to the throne. One translation that maybe you even have in your lap inaccurately says that the Lord has ascended to his throne. Now that may be true when it's speaking about earthly kings like Saul and David and Solomon. But our God has not ascended into the kingship. He's always existed as king. When he stepped into this world, he didn't become king. The hymn writer said it, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. He's always been the eternal king. And the only time our God ever ascended to the throne was after he descended to the earth, lived, died, rose again, and ascended back to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. I say he reigns naturally because it just goes with being God. I want you to see God's rule, his reign, is not an acquired throne. The Lord reigns. It was December of 1804. Brother Lynn was in junior high school when Napoleon was to be crowned the king of France. And they gathered there in Paris at the Notre Dame Cathedral, or as we say in the South, Notre Dame. Or these days, crying football babies, but I digress. They gathered there at the cathedral, and Pope Pius VII was there to represent the Roman religion, one of the great political powers in the world. And the Pope had Francis' crown in his hand and went to place it on Napoleon's head when the squatty little leader grabbed it from the Pope's hands and placed it on himself. It was his way of saying, I owe my crown to nobody. Napoleon crowned himself, but Waterloo would have a different thing to say. After his colossal defeat at Waterloo, he was exiled to St. Helena under the guards from the British Empire. He died at the age of 51 with stomach cancer. Lean in close. Napoleon thought he didn't owe his reign to anybody else. He couldn't defeat the Prussians. He couldn't defeat the Brits. He couldn't defeat Wellington. He sure couldn't defeat stomach cancer. And when he drew his last breath, he was no longer reigning. But as long as he lives, and he shall live forever, our God reigns naturally. I just want you to see, he didn't do anything to become Lord. He didn't defeat an enemy to become Lord. He didn't conquer another power to become Lord. He didn't overcome another adversary to become Lord. Now, thank God, he defeated an enemy as Lord. He conquered another power as Lord. He overruled death, hell, and the grave, but he did it all as Lord, right by himself. Our God ruling and reigning comes as naturally to him as a dog barking, a cow mooing, and the Atlanta Falcons choking in the fourth quarter. It just comes naturally. He reigns in preeminence also majestically. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. I think it was Hans Christian Andersen who wrote about a king that wanted to impress everybody by having a tailor make an incredible suit of clothes. But they pulled one over on him, and it took a naive but honest little boy to finally say, "The emperor has no clothes." The psalmist wants you to know we do not serve a naked monarch. He is clothed with majesty. And has girded himself with strength. It's as if he has a two-piece suit. Majesty and strength. Or more accurately, he has a robe of majesty girded about with the sash of his own strength. And I love the way the psalmist says he has girded himself. In other words, he doesn't need anybody to help him get dressed in the morning. Now, you know who needs help getting dressed? People who are very old, people who are very young, and people who are very sick. And our God's neither too young nor too old, and he ain't even feeling under the weather. The Lord reigns. And the psalmist tells us about this two-piece outfit that he wears. The word majesty is used in the Hebrew world to describe the swelling of the ocean waves that just seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's used to describe the rising ascension of a pillar of smoke that just seems to get higher and wider and higher and wider. Frankly, the best southern translation of this word majesty is the word wow. Or as that great theologian Gomer Pyle used to say, shazam. You've clothed yourself in a way that just seems to get bigger and bigger and more wonderful and more wonderful and more glorious and more glorious. And then you've tied it all about yourself with the girdle, the sash of strength. That word obviously speaks of God's power, that he's not just big. He's not a gentle giant. He is a powerful giant. He's not an oversized wuss. This Lord is big, but he's strong. Our children grew up singing a little song that said, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." For the Lord reigns in majesty. Now we know that God himself does not get bigger and he doesn't get stronger. You can't get any bigger than the biggest. You can't get any stronger than the strongest. But what this means is, the psalmist says, the more I look at you, the bigger you seem to be. The more I study you, the stronger you seem to have gotten. God, I've been walking with you a while, but you just did something I've never seen before. Wow. God, the more I get to know you, you seem bigger and stronger than I could have ever imagined, because the more I get to know you, I realize I'm smaller and weaker than I had ever esteemed. David speaks of this in Psalm 8 as he thinks about the grandeur and glory of God and the smallness of mankind. And he responds by saying, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He reigns majestically. We also see in verse 1, he reigns securely. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Now, the idea here of the world being established, the earth itself, geologically being in a fixed location, it was used by some in the ancient world to say that the earth is stationary and the universe revolves around the globe, that we are indeed the center of our galaxy and the whole universe. But this is not a statement of astronomy. This is a statement of theology. He is comparing the fixed and established nature of God's order of governance with what they deem to be the fixed, established nature of the earth itself. He's saying the reign of the king is not altered by the decisions of men, the votes of parliament, or the opposition of earthly forces. Just yesterday, I saw an article about the fleet of fighter jets that travel with Air Force One wherever the president flies. And, you know, Air Force One is the call sign of whatever plane the president happens to be on, but it's usually this rightly fitted jumbo jet. And he's always escorted by these fighter pilots because we rightly realize he's a pretty big political target. The enemy would love to take him out by shooting him down. Wherever the president walks, he's never by himself. He's surrounded by the men and women of the Secret Service, ready to take a bullet themselves at a moment's notice. May I humbly but accurately submit, God does not need any fighter jets to escort him, and he can walk around wherever he wants to go by himself. He is not worried about being assassinated. He's not worried about being voted out of office because nobody voted him in. He's not worried about being impeached because nobody appointed him. The Lord reigns, and his throne is as fixed as the seeming steadfast nature of the earth itself. He reigns securely. We see in verse 2, he reigns eternally. Your throne is established from old. You are everlasting. His throne is everlasting because he's everlasting. The king's never going to leave the throne because the king will never die. Even the verb tense in verse 1 of the Lord reigns tells us it's an eternal reign, because the word does not mean he did reign or he will reign one day, although he did and he will. This word means that he reigns in the past, he reigns in the present, he reigns in the future, he will reign forever and forevermore. Now lean in close. I wish we could go over this sitting on your back porch with a cup of coffee or a Mountain Dew, depending on the temperature and the weather. If you don't like what God's doing, I mean what He's doing or at least allowing in your life, ain't nothing you can do about it. I mean, if you don't like this president, kind of like the weather in America, just keep breathing in and out long enough and it will change. And it'll go back and forth across both sides of the aisle, up and down, left and right. But what are you going to do if you don't like the reign of the Lord? You can't wait him out. He's got all the time in the world. He reigns eternally. That's why Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:32 and following, "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This also means there's no season of my life in which the Lord does not reign. There's no place that I can go. I can't live long enough from my first breath until my last one. God will be ruling and reigning. The Lord reigns. Charles Spurgeon noted of this truth, "Let the believer rejoice that the government under which he dwells, not the American government, but divine government, has an immortal ruler at its head, has existed from all eternity, and will flourish when all created things shall have forever passed away. The Lord God Almighty reigns." It was literally 1,000 years ago that there was a threefold empire of Britain, or England at the time, Norway and Denmark. Canute the Great had taken all three of these thrones and brought them under one empire. Canute the Great was a believer in Christ. And there are records of some of his dalliances on the side. So he was, if he was a believer, he was an immature and imperfect one. But he was a benevolent leader, lowered taxes, built a lot of infrastructure. The people loved Canute the Great, so much so. History says he began to be worried that they were lavishing praise upon him that belongs only to God. Now, that how's that for a political leader that says, you're lifting me up too high? So Canute the Great had his throne taken down to the sand of the seashore. And there where the water meets the earth, he stood and faced the ocean with a great crowd of people watching him from the beach, as he loudly and boldly commanded the waters to come no further, as he knew they kept coming. The waves kept crashing, the tide kept rising, until finally his feet were dirty, his robe saturated with the salty water of the ocean. His throne began to be swept out into the ocean as the waves were coming in and pulling out, at which point his aides came and rescued the physical throne. And he turned to the crowd and said, "No one deserves that kind of praise but God and God alone." Psalm 93 beckons you and me to take the throne of our own life down to the seashore of Scripture. Plant our puny little throne there and watch God do what God will do, and say with humility but confidence, "The Lord reigns." He reigns in preeminence. Secondly, he reigns in power. If you study history and geopolitics, you know there are some ceremonial kings in the world. If they have any power, it's just a little power, ceremonial. They show up for the photo ops. And the psalmist wants us to know, listen, God's throne room is not set up as a photographer's studio for a political photo op. He has very real power. For he is a very real king. And his reign is pictured here in two ways. First, he reigns in power over the created world. Now, I believe the psalmist here is using an analogy. He's going somewhere with this analogy, but he establishes first that God is the monarch of creation, for he is the maker of creation and the creation itself. Under the curse of the fall into sin, creation itself is raging against God. Look in verse 3. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods have lifted up their waves." In the ancient world, of course, floods were a terrible disaster. They brought great fear, and quite frankly, they still do in our day. And the mention of the floods raising themselves and raising their voices against God is a reminder of the powerlessness of man. Because while man has been able to do a lot of different things, man is not able to control nature. I mean, we've done a lot of things. We've cured a lot of diseases. We can now take material from a man and a woman and create life in a laboratory. There are satellites orbiting the earth right now, sending real-time updates to your phone and your watch and your iPad. We put a man on the moon. We've got high-powered telescopes peering into the furthest recesses of the visible universe. But that still doesn't mean that man has been able to control nature. But God reigns in power over the created world. Now, if you think we've accomplished something, next time there is a hurricane on the Florida forecast, let the governor of Florida, the head of the National Weather Service, and the most brilliant and accurate meteorologist that you have ever known, let them go stand in Miami and command the hurricane come no further and see what happens. But there was one day that the God-man arose from a nap on the Sea of Galilee and stood on the deck of that storm-tossed boat and said, "Peace be still," and showed that he had power over the created world. Now, if you think that's not a big deal, next time there's a deadly drought, let the Secretary of Agriculture get together with the most brilliant agriculturalist and the wealthiest farmer. Let them stand on top of the tallest hill in Georgia and command the rain to fall and see what happens. But I tell you, when God gets ready for it to rain, it can rain for 40 days and 40 nights and cover the highest hills and the tallest mountains. Mankind can do a lot, but man hasn't conquered death. Now, if you don't believe that, the next time your loved one dies, let the most skilled surgeon and the most brilliant infertility doctor who thinks they know how to create life gather together with the undertaker in the back room and command the dead to live, and you will see we do not have power over death. But one day, the blessed babe of Bethlehem stood outside a graveyard in Bethany and commanded a man that had been dead for 4 days to come back to life. And the dead started to live again, proving he is indeed the resurrection and the life, and proving he has power over the created world. One great hymn writer put it this way, that I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. Because He rules in power over the created world. But I told you, I think the psalmist is using this as an illustration of an even greater and more practical and personal truth. Secondly, that God reigns over this corrupted world. Now, while God certainly reigns over the created world, even in its fallen condition, many of the Psalms, including this one, use nature, the natural cosmological order, as a metaphor for sin and the fallen condition of man. The raging waters typify the raging of sin in the human heart. Blowing wind often pictures the shifting sands of man-made morality. The darkness of night, often symbolic of the dark depravity of the human heart. And that's the case here. With that in mind, I want you to notice what these floodwaters have done. Verse 3, they have lifted up. They have lifted up their voice. They have lifted up their waves. The psalmist personifies these natural waves and gives them a voice. And what are they doing with their voice? They are raging against the God that created them. Is that not what mankind does? Loving darkness more than light, for our deeds are evil. Going from simply lifting up to lifting up our voice to raging in the face of God. As Romans chapter 1 says, mankind becoming literally inventors of evil. You don't have to be a theologian to see those waters raging and roaring in the face of God, even in our own nation. Violence, hatred, anger, greed, racism, lust, sexual perversion, self-centeredness, all illustrations of the fact that apart from the gracious intervention of God, we will live from our first breath to our last, raging waters in the face of God. But hallelujah, there's a gospel truth in verse 4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. That as desperate as the storm gets, it's not too desperate for God. As hard as the wind blows, He knows how to calm the wind. As raging as the sea may be, He steps on to the raging tumult of the soul and still, by grace through faith, says, "Peace, be still." You see, this verse tells us that God not only rules over sin, God knows how to overrule sin. Not just how to ride it out, but how to take it away. He's able to calm the stormy sea of sin. I testify, there's still power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. What I mean is, He doesn't just rule over a drunk. He can sober him up. He doesn't just rule over the dope head or the drug addict. He can clean him up. Y'all aren't listening to me. He doesn't just rule over the sexual sinner and the pervert. He can clean them up by grace through faith. God is not some prison warden who just oversees those in bondage to sin. No, He is the liberating key holding door that breaks chains and liberates and sets captives free today. The Lord on high is mightier than the winds and waves of this world. And in light of that, you and I really only have two options of what we will do in response to this king. And here are the options. Bow now or bow later. But you're going to bow. Because this same Bible says that one day every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what you're going to confess? That Jesus is the Lord and the Lord reigns. Paul Washer describes these two options and comments that some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you, and others will bow because your kneecaps will be broken by the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Here's my encouragement, my plea, my admonition today. Bow today. And the good news is there is grace abundant and free. And this great King will welcome you into His kingdom. Even better, this great Father will welcome you into His family. And you can testify today, that's my King, my Lord, my God, and the Lord reigns. He reigns in preeminence. He reigns in power. Thirdly, finally, He reigns in perfection. Now it's been said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's certainly true with sinful fallen man, but it's not true with God. In fact, I want to show you briefly in conclusion the blameless way that God perfectly wields His unyielding power. He does it first through His immutable commands. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Testimonies here is a synonym for the Word of God. God, you've testified to something, you've spoken, you've given a word about something. And I can trust what you've said. Your testimonies are very sure. That word sure means to be established, to be faithful, to be steadfast and reliable. God, your word is not going to change because you never change. His commands are immutable. Now, there's a running joke in my household, in my family, that when we go out to eat, that Daddy is very boring and predictable. Everywhere we go, my wife already knows what I'm going to order. If we go to Cracker Barrel, she knows what to order. If we go to Huddle House, she knows what to order. We go to an Italian restaurant like we did last night. She knows what I'm going to get. I'm going to get some lasagna. I'm going to get a cup of minestrone soup. And I want some garlic bread. That's for me to apologize to those I greet out in the lobby this morning. She says it's boring and predictable. I said, you need a wider vocabulary. It's called being steadfast. Reliable. Trustworthy. Fixed. Steadfast and immovable. She's mean like a mule. On my most predictable day, I flop around like a weather vane compared to the immutable commands of God. That means if you're going to get in compliance and agreement with this book, if you're not right now, you're the one that's going to have to move because He rules in perfection. Through His immutable commands, finally, because of His impeccable character. The psalmist concludes, holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This word holiness is an interesting word. It literally means your apartness. That God is apart from other things and other powers. That apartness adorns your house. We would say you've been set apart. You are unique. You are different. A.W. Pink, the great theologian, says this word speaks of God's otherliness. Now, I know he made up that word, but he's just saying God is otherly. You say, what is God like? He's not like anything else. He's in a category of his own. And in this context, he's speaking about God's perfect use of power. You know, mortal men cannot be trusted with power. I think it was 1972 when our own president stood before the nation and said, the American people deserve to know if their president's a crook. Well, I'm not a crook. That was a pretty good Richard Nixon, by the way. At least that's the best I've got to offer. If you've never heard him, you just did. Pretty bold declaration, I'm not a crook. And it was just a few weeks later he resigns in disgrace under the shame of the Watergate scandal. The psalmist beckons us to see our king is not like that at all. He's otherly. Mankind abuses power. I mean, literal men abuse power, but women abuse power too, because it's a part of our fallen human condition. If you give us any power, you better put some accountability around it. It's why our own founding fathers have these checks and balances across government. And listen, it's even why in our own church, we've got committees and deacons and church conferences like tonight. Nobody needs unaccountable power. Nobody can be trusted with it except our God. He's otherly. His power is used in apartness. He's not like us at all. You give somebody in the world power and they will step on you if they need to and crush you like a bug. But the psalmist says, my king is not like that at all. In fact, he is so apart and so otherly. I think I'll say it like this. Some kings are known by great authority. For kingdoms far as the eye can see, with royal robes, they rule from thrones, waging war to overcome the weak. And then call that victory. But my king, he's known by mercy. Thank God my king is known by grace. I wish I had somebody to testify with me today. He's known for the hope that's in his name and the power that saves. My king is known by the cross. My king is known, hallelujah, by an empty grave. And with all that he does, my king, thank God my king is known by love. The Lord reigns. I say, let his people rejoice.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.